I know I'm really fighting a battle this afternoon. Not only will I have drowsy heads that come back from lunch at 2 o'clock, but you lost an hour of sleep last night. And if you're like me, I didn't sleep very well, but I had a reason. We found out just before bedtime that our son Matt was held at gunpoint Friday evening. He was in the parking lot, school he's going to, and the next thing he knew, he had a gun in his face. And he said they didn't only got $10, so, you know, they're picking on a poor boy. They're not going to get much. But thankfully, he's okay, and that's the main thing. We've been engaged in a series of lessons on the providence of God. And, of course, we've had a two-week break because of our meeting and because of last week's song service. And as a theme of that, we've been sort of made the 103rd Psalm, the 19th verse, as the kind of the verse that sums it up. It says, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all." Recognizing that the kingdom, meaning the dominion and power and might of God, that by His power, He rules this world. And He's ruled it with a purpose. He made and created this world for a purpose. He made man the crown jewel of His creation. And ultimately, one day He will bring this world to a consummation and end. And in the interim, because of the sin of man, He made provision for His redemption through the Son, Jesus Christ, that man ultimately might be redeemed and receive an eternal home. We recognize that God has ruled over this world in three ways: by general providence, by special providence, and miracles. By general providence, we mean the laws of nature. And we have established that God not only created this world, but He has provided and is providing today for this world. By Him, all things consist. And therefore, because of God's activity, we can depend upon the laws of nature. We can depend upon the sun to rise and to set and so forth and so on. But He has also intervened in this world by special providence. And by special providence, we mean that in the course of history, that God has directly intervened into the history of the world. We believe that God did this without a violation of His natural law, much of the time, or without a violation not only of His natural law, but without a violation of the free will of man. That is, that God made us free moral agents, and that therefore we have a choice. The third way in which He has ruled is by miracles, that during the time of revelation, that God gave His special revelation and that He confirmed that special revelation with signs and wonders, such as those that were done by Jesus and the apostles and early disciples. But I would suggest to you that the focal point of all of this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Recognizing that the 22nd Psalm is a messianic psalm, the psalmist said, "For the kingdom is the Lord, and He rules over the nations." Jesus Christ is the focal point of all of history. He is the focal point of God's kingdom purpose. Because of man's sin, because He needed an atoning death and a triumphant resurrection, God provided for the redemption of man through His Son, and thus Christ is the hub of history, the history of this world. And how did God accomplish all of that? Well, no, but most of us that know Bible history know that first of all, God chose one people, the Hebrew people, the nation of Israel. And He worked with them over several centuries until the world was ready for the coming of the Savior. Old Testament history from Abraham all the way until the time of Mary centers upon one theme, basically one theme, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, who was to come into the world and offer redemption for man. But in all of God dealing with Israel, we learn a great deal, I think, about special providence. A great deal about special providence. Of how God was able to work out His plans. In fact, I would suggest to you that a very casual glance of Old Testament history overwhelms at least me of how God was in control of history. So maybe to keep you awake today, I'm going to ask you to look and do a lot of reading. Open your Bibles as we read through some of these passages. Consider with me for a moment the history of Israel. Consider with me that first of all, God was at work during the time of the conquest of Canaan. Beginning in the book of Joshua, the 23rd chapter, and beginning with verse 9 and 10, God makes this observation, or actually Joshua makes this observation. He says, "For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised." God has given you this land. Then in the book of Joshua chapter 10 verse 11, there was an incident in which the Amorites were at war with Israel. You remember what happened? God caused hailstones to fall down upon the Amorite army and thus gave Israel the victory. In fact, it's interesting that in the book of Job, the 38th chapter, Job makes an observation about, oddly enough, weather events or meteorological events. In Job chapter 38, notice what Job says beginning in verse 22 and 23. "Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war?" Yes, God has even used weather events to punish a nation, ultimately that He might give Israel the victory. Question: if God was able to use weather events then, is He able to do the same today? Well, I'll leave that for you to think about. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, and verse 24, Nehemiah the prophet, also referring and looking back over the history of Israel and referring to the time of conquest, said, "So the people went in and possessed the land and subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and he gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they wished." God did this. God gave them this land. Now, we're going to read over and over and over how God was able to accomplish His purpose. A while back, I want to make this observation before I forget it. A while back, Pat Robertson made an outlandish statement about Haiti. He said, "Well, you know, God caused that earthquake. He doesn't know that. And nobody knows that." And we have to be very careful about what we ascribe to God. We have to be very careful because the reality is that the only way that we can know about the activity of God is by objective revelation. I know God calls those hailstones to fall because God tells me in His objective revelation. But whether or not He could cause an earthquake, or whether or not He was punishing New Orleans with a weather event that is Hurricane Katrina, nobody knows that. You know, Pat Robertson, I think, made the same speculation. Well, God caused that hurricane to come to punish an immoral city. Well, we don't know that. And we have to be very careful about what we ascribe to God. That's very subjective. Pat Robertson is not a prophet. If he is a prophet, he's a false prophet. The reality is that he doesn't know those things. And the reality is that we have to be very careful about what we ascribe to God. But here's a question for you. Is it in the realm of possibility that God could do those things? I believe it is in the realm of possibility, but I couldn't prove it. No one can prove it. But furthermore, not only do we find God active in the time of conquest, but He was also active during the time of judges. Again in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. "Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them, and in the time of their trouble when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies." You did this, God. You're the one that punished them when they became wicked. And you're the one that when you heard their cry, who brought upon them deliverers. God was actively doing this. And then we come to the time of the United Kingdom. And in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verses 18 and 19. 1 Chronicles 22 and verses 18 and 19. Here David is basically giving the kingdom to his son Solomon. He's preparing him for the rule of Israel and instructing him concerning the building of the temple. And it says, "Is not the Lord your God with you? Has He not given you rest on every side? For He has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before His people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord." It is God that did this. God has given us this peace. And God is about to give you this kingdom. God again was ruling the nations. Then we come to the time of the divided kingdom. You remember that because of the foolishness of Rehoboam, and also because of the sin of Solomon, that God divided the kingdom of Israel into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But in the book of 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 21, there's an interesting statement made. It says, "And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, 'Speak to Rehoboam the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you will not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me.' Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord." Who divided that kingdom? God did. God was ruling the nations. God's hand was in the work. And in the book of 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 21, in 2 Kings 17 and verse 21... notice again, the historian looking back over the history of Israel said, "For he," that is, God, "tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin." God was the one who tore this nation apart. He had a reason, but God's hand was in the work. And not only did God divide the kingdom, but throughout this time period of the divided kingdom, we see the hand of God active as these various rulers are ruling. For example, in the book of 1 Kings chapter 20, you remember there was the king Ahab, this very and extremely wicked king. And he was at war with Syria. And in 1 Kings chapter 20, and the 23rd verse, the Syrians had already been routed by Israel, but they said, "Well, you know, the gods of their gods are the gods of the hills. So what we'll do is we'll fight them in the plain, because in the plain our gods will prevail." Well, in the 28th verse, not reading all of that, in verse 28 it says, "The man of God spoke to the king of Israel," that is to Ahab, this wicked king, "and says, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God, the God of the hills, but is not the God of the valleys. Therefore I will deliver all this great multitude in your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Who doing it? God is. God is accomplishing His purpose by special providence. God is accomplishing these things. And in the book of 2 Chronicles, the 14th chapter, without being redundant, again during the time of the divided kingdom, in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verses 11 and 12, during the time of Asa, who was ruling over the nation of Israel, it says, "Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you.' So the Lord struck the Ethiopian before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled." Who did? God did. And in the 21st chapter, a turn of events that had led Israel to have a wicked king, Jehoram. And thus in the 16th verse of chapter 21, "Moreover the Lord the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines. How did he do that? I don't know. But I know he did. God stirred up their spirit. Well, I thought they were free moral agent. They are. I thought they had a choice. They do. But God stirred up the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came and came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not left a son to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. God, again, hand was in the work. Most of us who know Old Testament history ultimately know that God allowed the nation of Israel, the northern nation, to be captured by the Assyrians. We know this because the prophets of God, such as Amos, first of all, had prophesied and stated that these things would happen. I know God punished Israel with Assyria because I have an objective revelation. Because I can read it from the Scriptures. And thus in Amos chapter 6 and verse 14... Amos said, "Behold," God says, "Behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamah to the valley of Araba." Then in the book of Isaiah, I told you I was going to keep you awake. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 7. We'll just have Bible drill and we'll see who can get there quickest. But you'll probably beat me. But Isaiah the 8th chapter and the 7th verse. Again, Isaiah prophesies about the nation of Assyria. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 7, it says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings over them the waters of the river strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he will go over all his channels and over all his banks." God was going to punish Israel. God had prophesied through Isaiah that this was going to happen. But when God got through with Assyria, guess what? After God had used Israel to used Assyria to punish Israel, in Isaiah the 10th chapter in verse 12, this statement is made. Isaiah 10 and verse 12. "Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will also say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of the haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries and put down the inhabitants like a valiant man." God did it. Assyria, the most powerful nation of the world, was subdued by the power of God. How did he do it? I don't know. But I believe he did it. I know he did it because God tells me. Because the Bible says that he did it. And during that time, God, of course, raised the Babylonians. And God was going to use the Babylonian army, or the Babylonian nation, to punish Israel, or to punish Judah. Thus, in 2 Kings chapter 24, in verses 1 through 3, in 2 Kings 24, and beginning with the first verse, In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, of Syrians, bands of Moabites, bands of the people of Ammon. And he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servants the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done. Thus, God, by his providence, punished the nation of Judah with the Babylonian army. But we also know, according to Old Testament history, that God had prophesied through Jeremiah that this captivity was to last only 70 years. So we find in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29 and verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 29:10, that Jeremiah was prophesying and saying, "Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and to cause you to return to this place. I will accomplish these things. After 70 years, I'm going to bring you back to the land. For I know the thoughts that I have towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Thus in the 14th verse, Jeremiah says, I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I have caused you to be carried away captive. Thus, after 70 years, God kept His promise. And He allowed the Jews to return to the city of Jerusalem by His might and power. And in Jeremiah chapter 51... when God had used Babylon, guess what? In Jeremiah chapter 51 and beginning with verse 1, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against those who dwell at Lebkama a destroying wind, and I will send winnowers to Babylon who shall winnow her and empty her land, for in the day of doom they shall be against her all around. I'm through with Babylon. I'm going to raise up an army against Babylon that will destroy the nation. And in the 6th verse, Jeremiah says, flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. So, again, God's hand was in the work. God was controlling the fortunes of the nation to fulfill His will. God was in control. He was ruling the nations. A while back, Jerry Falwell made another outlandish statement. When those twin towers fell, September 11, 2001, on the 700 Club, he said, well, God caused that to happen because He was punishing this nation for all her abortion clinics. He doesn't know that. He didn't get that from God. And he certainly did not get it from his objective revelation. We have no way to prove that. But I want to ask you a question. Didn't you wonder about it? Isn't it ironic that the very icon of America, the very center of our economic prosperity, came crumbling down in a few minutes? I'm not suggesting that God was punishing the nation, but I'll have to admit, I did wonder about it. And is God able to do that? Yes, I believe He's able to do that, but I can't prove that that's what He did. And I hear people say, well, you know, God wouldn't punish innocent people. Wait a minute. Have you not read Old Testament history? Let's go back to 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. Do you not remember the command that God gave Saul? Yes, the great lesson that we learn from Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 is that we're to obey God, that Saul refused to obey Him. And therefore Samuel the prophet said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. He didn't fulfill the commandment of God because he spared the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to God in Gilgal. But what did God command Saul to do? You read the 2nd verse. He said, I want you to go kill every man, woman, and nursing infant. I don't feel comfortable with that. But that's what God said. I believe it. There's a lot of questions I have about that. But I know that God was doing something to fulfill His purpose. And yes, God even allowed nursing infant, the innocent, to be killed at the hand of His servant Saul. Well, not only was God at work with Israel among the nations, but God also worked with individuals. In fact, James makes this observation. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say what? If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Well, tomorrow I've got plans. I'm going to go work in the garden. If the Lord wills,
if it's His will. And in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2, there's an interesting observation made by Samuel. It says, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of His glory. For the pillows of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them." God is ruling in the lives of individuals. Thus, we find examples of that. First of all, we go back to the book of Genesis chapter 45. And you remember the great story of Joseph. There are so many things that we appreciate about Joseph. But one of the things that I appreciate about him so much is, in spite of all the hardships, that Joseph seems to have a sense of the presence and purpose of God. And thus in Genesis, the 45th chapter, and beginning with verse 5, here Joseph with his brothers. And he says, "But now therefore, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine had been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your life by great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Who did it? God did. And we find the same is true with reference to Pharaoh. How many times in the book of Exodus that we find that it says, "God hardened his heart"? Yes, I recognize that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. I understand that he was a free moral agent. I understand that he had a choice. I understand that he was the one who said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" Yet, but I cannot also ignore the fact that in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2, that God hardened his heart and God had a reason. He says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servant, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things that I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" Among the Canaanites, again, he stirred up their spirit. I'm not going to read all this. We find in the book of Kings that his hand was also in the hand of individuals, in 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Kings 11. But I want you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah for a moment, because here is one that I find very special. In Isaiah chapter 44, there is a prophecy made by Isaiah 150 years before the time of its fulfillment. In Isaiah 44 in verse 28, we find this statement made by the prophet, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, 'He shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid.'" And again in Isaiah 45 and 1, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nation before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." And again in the 13th verse, "I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all my ways, and he will build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." Thus, 150 years before its fulfillment, God had said that He would use Cyrus as His servant and instrument to free the Jews and to allow them to go back and to build the temple. Well, look in the book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. And notice this statement made by the historian in Ezra, the first chapter. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, The word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a great proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in his writing, saying, thus says the king of Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the kings of the earth, the Lord of heaven has given me and has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. How did he do that? I don't know. Josephus puts an interesting twist on it. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, says that Cyrus was reading from the book of Isaiah and he saw his name there. Saw his name in writing. And because he saw his name, his heart was stirred to fulfill the will of God. I don't know how he did it, but I know he did. That God stirred up the heart of the Persian king to allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple. Over and over and over again, I'm reminded that the Lord has done these things. I will do this. I will subdue this nation. I will send envoys to Babylon. God did it, God is doing, and God will do it. And why did he do it? Why was he working among Israel? Well, number one, he was doing it to bless her. Time and time again, we find these conditional promises. I won't read both of them, but look in Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter. In Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verses 13 and 14. Deuteronomy 11, verse 13. And it shall be that when you earnestly obey my commandments, which I have commanded you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. God said, if you'll obey me, then I'll prosper you. I'll prosper this nation. If you'll keep my commandments and obey my commandments. Thus God did it to bless Israel. And he had a purpose and a reason. He also did it at times to chastise her. Solomon makes an interesting observation. And if we have time next week, we may pursue this thought a little bit. As it's used in the book of Hebrews. But Solomon says in Proverbs the 3rd chapter and verses 11 and 12. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. There were times when God chastened Israel. In fact, over in the book of Haggai, we find an example of that. Look in the book of Haggai. You remember, now we come to the time when the Jews have returned to the city of Jerusalem. And their task ahead is to rebuild the temple. And if I can get out of the New Testament and find it. I need to do Bible drill here. Haggai chapter 1. Beginning with verse 5. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one run to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I call for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, and on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. I did what? I brought a drought. Did God ever use a weather event to punish a nation? He did in the case of Judah. God says, you should have been building my temple, but instead you were running to your own house. Therefore, I caused a drought. You planted seed, you didn't bring a crop. Tell you why. Because your priority wasn't right. You weren't doing what I asked you to do. Is it out of the realm of possibility that God could do the same again? Possibly. Do I know for certain? No. Because I have no objective revelation to prove it. The question commonly is asked, does God rule the nations as He did in times past? Well, first of all, I think we have to recognize that, number one, the purpose of Israel was very special and unique. God had a reason and a purpose. And God has fulfilled that purpose. Ultimately, it was to bring the Savior into the world. I think I skipped that a minute ago. But in the book of Galatians, the fourth chapter, in Galatians chapter 4, and verses 4 and 5. Sometimes my mind gets ahead of the PowerPoint, or vice versa. But in the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that He might receive the adoption as sons." God was working in Israel for the purpose of giving them a Savior. So the question is commonly asked, is God working among the nations today? I have reason to believe that He is. Can I prove it? No. Do I have an objective revelation that would prove that God has so governed nations as He did in time past, fulfilling His prophecy? No. But I do think I have a New Testament passage that would imply that God is still working among the nations, but for an entirely different reason. And that passage is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy 2, and beginning with verse 1, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." For who? For kings? For all who are in authority? For what reason? "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Now, since I've been a young man, I've heard godly men get up and lead prayer and say, "Lord, thank You for the freedom that we have so that we can meet without fear of being molested." Now, if God didn't do that, isn't it somewhat hypocritical for me to thank Him for it? Isn't it? Or how many times have we prayed for world leaders that we might continue in this peace and prosperity, that His gospel might be spread? That we might lead a quiet... I can't think of a more scriptural reason for prayer and purpose of prayer than that. Because that's exactly what Paul told Timothy. He says, "You instruct the brethren to pray for kings and for all who are in authority, that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Well, if God doesn't still rule the nations, then I'm wasting my time in prayer, am I not? And have you not wondered at times, I can't prove it. But have you not wondered at times about the history of the world and even of our nation? I've wondered. I remember a few years ago I was over in Fredericksburg. Another friend of mine, preaching friend of mine, were looking at a scene of the Battle of Midway. Now there were some things about that battle which would suggest that probably we shouldn't have won. Did God allow that? I don't know. But I wondered about it. Or what about that foggy day on June the 6th, 1941, when Allied forces made a landing at Normandy? Took the Germans totally by surprise. Did God have His hand in that? I don't know. But I must suggest that I've wondered about it. Is America a Christian nation? Is that what I'm suggesting? No, I'm not suggesting that. And I would suggest to you that some of our immorality and atrocities are as bad as the rest of the world. But is God still ruling the nation so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness? I believe He is. And has God's hand been in our life? I believe it is. But there are some things, there are incidents in my life that I can't prove. Why? Because I don't have an objective revelation. But I'll tell you this. All my life, I was going to Texas Tech. I was going to be a Red Raider. When I was 8 years old, I wore red and black. I mean, I had Texas Tech cap, I had sweatshirt, everything. I was a Red Raider fan. And you know what? I didn't like Aggies. And there was another young lady that was going to go to Lubbock Christian College. And in my senior year, because of the influence of two friends, I decided to go to A&M. And at the very last hour, there was a sweet young lady that decided that she wanted to go to A&M as well. Did God make that arrangement? I can't say for certain. But I know one thing, that when I was a young man in college, I prayed often for a godly woman. And somehow God provided. I do believe that. Was it that one? Well, I guess I'll have to leave that to speculation. Now I'm in trouble. But I do believe that God's hand is involved in our life. In fact, another twist of that story, there was a sweet young lady that's not here today because she was busy preparing meals yesterday and she's not feeling well. Her name was Jackie. And she invited some college students into her home. And on that very evening in that home, I finally got up the courage to ask that sweet young lady out for a date. And she had the courage to say yes. Took a lot of courage too. Did God arrange for these things? I don't know. I have no objective revelation to prove it. But I do believe that God answers prayer. And He does it for a reason. Enough said. I hope you'll take these things and consider them. If you don't agree with me, trust me, I'll sit down with open Bible and we'll study those things. I want to be right with God. A few years ago, I was asked to come to Fry Road and preach on the providence of God. I was a very young man. I got up on Sunday morning. I looked out over the audience. There was Robert Turner, Harry Pickup Jr., and Harold Fite. And I thought, what in the world am I doing up here? But all three men were very gracious. In fact, Brother Pickup even suggested a couple of books that I read about it that I have now in my library. There was one thing that he made, a statement that he made that I'll never forget, and I think it's so. That when it comes to providence, we must be very careful to not allow certain events, feelings, and notions to be our guide as to whether a thing is right or wrong. And I think that's so. The only way that I can really know what is right or wrong is by God's book. I can pick it up. I can know what God wants me to do. And you can too. And God, by His love, has allowed for His Son to come into the world to die upon a cross that we might have the freedom today to come and to honor Him and to honor God as our Father, to be called His adopted children, to be called into His family, to come boldly before His throne of grace. And for those things we can be grateful. We need to be grateful. Maybe there's someone here today whose life isn't right. If we can help you today, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song salute.